Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 286. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder here at Westminster as well. How's it going, Rob?
It's going good. Bright and sunny day in the 60s. I'll take this.
And going higher. And, you know, we're still morning time when we're recording this, and we have a great forecast this week. You know, we've been pretty downers when it's been down, so it's good for us to speak of the good weather when we have it as well.
Yeah, this is great. I'll take an early summer eventually.
Yeah, I mean, spring. Low, all sunny all week as far as the forecast goes, into the low 70s and into the mid 70s, I think. So, yeah, I agree. And looking forward to maybe doing a little bit of outdoor work on the yard. The grass actually needs to be mowed already.
Right. I need to make sure I feed the moat monsters.
You're going to get the moat monsters. Okay.
Yeah. Well, I got to feed them, keep them happy. They don't eat me.
Speaking of monsters. Yes. One of the children noticed an odd mark on the beast and were wondering if the beast and the mark of the beast was something more serious going on here. What do you think, given your experience with the beast?
Well, I've destruction goes in her wake. So, you know, it's interesting. There's been a lot more noise amongst the, in the dispensational community of people setting dates. The majority of dispensationalists are not date setters, and they repudiate people who are. But there are these people that are on the fringes within dispensationalism that kind of incorporate some of the language into their theology. I don't actually lump them into the same group as our dispensational brothers and sisters. But there's just been a lot more noise when it comes to setting dates. And people keep sending me stuff saying, you know, oh, do you see this person set this date? And this, and what always drives me crazy is that, like, somebody sent a date setter to me the other day, and this is this person's like third or fourth date that they've set. You get one and after that you either need to repent and be quiet or get branded a heretic. One of the two. You don't get to keep setting dates, you know. And it's more, we had, of course, in the Reformed
world. Well, hold on, again, and just to be clear, by date setting you mean of the return of Christ?
The rapture's coming on this date. And of course, in the Reformed world, this is rare in the Reformed world that we have somebody on the fringe, but we had, unfortunately, Harold Camping that was setting dates. And, you know, his first date was, I think, 1999 or something like that. And, or maybe it was 91. It was in the 90s sometime. But again, I looked at somebody like that and I thought, okay, you got your one and you got it wrong. In fact, I even read the book that he had written, because I had unfortunately known a couple people that ended up following him. So I read his book and he was very specific about the date. And then it came and went, and he's like, oh, I miscalculated. Let me do my math again. And he took his Abbo Scout and moved some beads and found a new date, and then was wrong on that one. And he kept being wrong. And I never understand that, how anybody can set a date and be wrong. And then they get to set another one, and they still have a lot of followers.
Mm-hmm. It's more than about the date, then, right? It's got to be something else going on there.
It is. But, so, because you now have the mark of the beast in your house, are you setting a date?
No. I don't. Oh, okay. I'm certainly not going to do that. Yeah, okay. That'd be bad. But I was you did mention the date setters more, and you said that that's a sort of a fringe thing on the, in the dispensational world. But dates are still important to mainstream dispensationalism, right? Like when Israel became a nation and so on and so forth. I mean, because there is still a literalistic understanding of some of the prophecy with regard to Israel and such. You've mentioned, you've talked about that on our previous podcasts.
Yeah. Well, I mean, so Israel becomes a nation again in 48, and I, we've talked about the Lucifer Schaefer has some chapel messages that he gave to Dallas Theological Seminary in 47, where he's talking about now, you know, that it's probably going to happen, that Israel's going to become a nation again. And when that happens, we're on the prophetic clock, as he would put it, that the time of the Gentiles is over, and we, and now this generation will not pass away before all these things are fulfilled. So Christ is going to come back. So Israel does become a nation again in 48. And at that time, this generation will not pass away was 25 years. Well, that took us to what, 73? And that's where you have 1970 is late great planet Earth I forgot his name now. But yeah, so late great planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, because the 25 years was going to come up. And so people in the dispensational world were looking for the rapture to come after 25 years. It didn't happen. Then they recalculated and they said, well, generation's 40 years. Well, that took us to 1988. So if you look in the publishing world, you'll see a bunch of dispensational books coming out in late 60s, early 70s about the rapture coming. And then in the middle, like 86, 87, you have a bunch of books coming out. I mean, there's always books coming out, but just a more of a rise of these books coming out. And 88 came and went, and that's when people started to rethink the idea of the significance of 48. And a lot of dispensationalists said, well, a generation of 60 years, which took us to 2008. And then they went, well, maybe it's 80 years, which takes us to 2028. But what's actually happened in dispensationalism is, and this is a more reasonable assumption with them, is that, you know, Israel can next year, Israel can stop being a nation. Mm-hmm. And then in 10 years, it can become a nation again. 1948 doesn't have to be the date that starts the clock for this generation. And that's what a lot of dispensationalists have accepted now, which is, again, a more reasonable understanding. But you're right that there is this preoccupation with finding specific signs that then point them to the rapture happening very soon. And you know, part of the reason for that, one of the main reasons, is the love for Christ and the desire to see the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. They want Christ to return. We want Christ to return. There is good motivation for wanting the return of Christ. So it really is out of a desire of love for our Savior and also a devotion to Scripture, because they're looking at Scripture saying that it is true. And it is inerrant, and we should be taking it seriously. And so I think that's a good aspects of dispensationalism when it comes to how they view Christ and Scripture.
Thank you. That got us off to a good start of our topic today, to a certain extent, because we're back onto – what are we back onto? We're back onto a discussion of – John MacArthur.
Well, right. We're taking up the challenge.
We were challenged in this.
Yes, John MacArthur challenged. He said that.
That's right. Yeah.
All millennialists, we do not look at the prophecies in the Old Testament. We can't. That looking at Zechariah 14 is just the death nail to us. It's something that destroys all millennialism. And that we can't actually go to these passages and do any kind of interpretation, because it would destroy our our all-millennial system. And so I say, challenge accepted. we will go, because we do.
Right. What do you say? Was it our worst nightmare, Zechariah 14?
Yeah, it's our worst nightmare, right? Yeah. I think that we don't agree with that assessment. We have many reformed commentaries, for the scripture, and, you know, it's funny because Calvin is often talked about as, well, Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation, but he did write a commentary on Zechariah. So, you know, if he wrote a commentary on what MacArthur would say is the clearest passage for the future millennial kingdom in scripture, we have in scripture. Mm-hmm. And yet we have Calvin, which we'll get to in a little bit, writing about it. So he didn't shy away from this passage, nor did it destroy his. Now we don't look at him and say he was exactly an all-millennialist, but I think from reading him, he's pretty close to being an all-millennialist. He's definitely reformed. He's definitely not dispensationalist. So we're going to look at Zechariah 14. We're really going to look at Zechariah 11 through 14, but we're going to focus on more on 13 and 14.
Because there's a backdrop to it, right? It's not just coming directly into chapter 14, carte blanche, or by itself, I mean.
Right. And we don't have the time to do a line by line.
Of course not. No, 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 no.
We're just going to hit some of the main themes.
Pages and pages and pages have been devoted to these things, and there are good commentaries out there. We're just having fun.
Right. Well, and again, it goes back to the fact that MacArthur seems to think that if you're an all-millennialist and if you're reformed, that we have to skip over these passages, and we don't. So it'd be fun if, because that's the thing about MacArthur that always makes me scratch my head is he would sit there with R.C. Sproul and talk about these things. You know, it's not like he shied away. It's not like he was just saying, you reform people, you don't look at this in scripture and then not talk to anybody about it. He would talk to lots of reform people, which is great. But it also leaves me scratching my head. Why would he say what he said about, he knows better. He knows that right. This is not how we look at these passages. But I think it would be fun for us to take a look at them today. So let me ask you, I'm going to start you off with a question. Because we've talked about Sephora, I've mentioned this, that, and you've mentioned this, that this is apocalyptic literature. So what is apocalyptic literature?
Yeah, well, I don't have a statement of a definition in front of me, but apocalyptic literature is often found within the prophets. It's also found most abundantly for the Christian in the New Testament in Revelation. It means something like, right? I mean, sometimes we call Revelation, right, the book of the apocalypse, because it means revelation. It means to be revealed. And unfortunately, oftentimes it's hard because we think it's harder to understand and read because it doesn't reveal things the way we'd like it to reveal things because it's often in symbols, given to us in symbols. The revelation is given to us in a way that we have to interpret the figurative language or the references in some way. Now, granted, there's poetic form involved, there's figures of speech, there's all sorts of literary devices that are used within apocalyptic literature. And sometimes apocalyptic literature has more of a poetic form, as you see in Zechariah, and sometimes it has more of a historical form as well. And we see that throughout in the book of Zechariah. So Zechariah oftentimes is looking to the future through prophecy. Sometimes that comes about in what we call prophetic perspective. I think we've used that language in other contexts. And that's where you have a prophecy that can refer to something that's immediate and then something less immediate. And when you look at it from a distance, it looks like one event, but then when you get closer and closer, it looks like multiple events. An image that is often used to get at that is someone who's walking down a trail, hiking in the mountains, and at a distance you see what appears to be one set of mountains. And as you get closer and closer, your depth of vision clicks in a little bit better, and you see that there is a multiple set of mountains where you see one that's closer, and then there's one behind it, and maybe even one further beyond that. And biblically, we see that then sometimes as the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ. So oftentimes the prophets conflate those two into one event, but yet when you get to the first resurrection or the first coming of Christ, you see that there's another coming. So the Jewish perspective was sort of conflated in the one coming of Christ, but there's actually two. So we see that through symbols and through vivid imagery. Vivid, I think, is an important word there because it's oftentimes very, very, I don't want to say outlandish because that sounds bad, but just it's just very vivid. It's full. And you see that especially in the visions of Zechariah. You see that in the visions of Ezekiel. You see it in the language of Revelation. So there's a lot there. I don't have, like I said, I don't have an exact definition. I'm sure there's a definition that is in a hermeneutic book sitting me here behind me that would summarize it much better. But I failed to get that out in time. do you have a better definition
that would make it less
long-winded?
I think that's good. We see apocalyptic writings all over the Old Testament with the prophets. You know, I mean, Joel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel.
I said prophets, right? I'm looking not just Zechariah. Yeah,
right. Yeah, and I think that it's something that it is a literary device used within their writings that goes hand in hand with prophetic utterances. I mean, how often were the prophets speaking to the people in these prophetic utterances and not understanding what was being said? And part of that was because they didn't want to believe what was being said, and you know, or they just weren't paying attention. But they had rejected God. They were being prophesied against, and so they didn't want to hear it. But it's also because the language in and of itself was being used to talk about spiritual truths that were prophetically in the future as well. I mean, you look at Daniel, and you know, he interprets dreams. We see metaphors being used there about this giant statue. Well, the prophecy or the that was being talked about there isn't necessarily talking about the statue itself, even though Nebuchadnezzar goes and builds this statue to honor himself, but it's actually talking about nations that are going to come, the successive natures or nations that are going to come. Well, I mean, in one sense, they really couldn't have known. Nobody hearing that prophecy could actually understand exactly how that was going to play out, because it was actually talking about hundreds of years in the future, and yet it was still an utterance given to them that by God. That was important, and it wasn't to be ignored. And so here we have in Ezekiel, where we're gonna talk a little bit about this, where there's prophecy being made directly, or judgment being made directly to the people who Zechariah is speaking to, but it's also talking about hundreds of years in the future. And so that we have to have that in our understanding. When we're reading the passages, we need to understand that now, because we are on this side of history. We are on this side of the cross. We're on this side of the completed canon. They did not have the completed canon, but we have that, and so we can go back and we can read those prophecies with this greater knowledge than they had, and even to us, some of it. This is why we're having this discussion, right? Because we have two groups within Christianity that are looking at these prophecies, seeing very different things. Mm-hmm. And we both have the completed canon. So even now, this kind of prophetic utterances and this kind of literary device that's being used is something that good Christians can have just vast disagreements over the interpretation of.
Yeah. Let me just provide an example. This is outside of the Zechariah context. And some of this will be more familiar to our listeners and such. And that comes from Joel chapter 2.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Joel 2, toward the end of that chapter, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, and as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Okay, that's 28 through 32 of Joel 2. Now, we know the more familiar passage, verse 28 there and 29, that's set up in sort of poetic form. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that this is referring to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when the Lord, the Spirit comes upon the church at that point. But we also know that later here, he says, all who call upon the Lord will be saved is referenced by Paul in Romans 10. And so this is set in a very specific historical context where all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But Paul is also referring to this, taking this, interpreting this as referring to the prophetic work of the New Testament church through proclamation, through preaching, and through people calling upon the Lord. So there is fulfillment in this. There's fulfillment at Pentecost. There's fulfillment in the New Testament church and just its activity. But yet, this is referring to Mount Zion, Mount Jerusalem, those who escape, mm-hmm. survivors. I mean, the immediate context is sun and moon turning into darkness, the moon being bloodied when the awesome day of the Lord comes, which can also be referencing the next coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, because of the references that it refers to. So there's a dynamic going on here in prophetic prophecy. There's redundancy in prophecy that we have to acknowledge that it's not straight one for one, always one for one. This statement refers to this fulfillment. This refers to this fulfillment. There is, there are layers here that are deep, and that there are layers here that are wonderfully fulfilled in ways that are not just this, it's not just this concrete, literalistic understanding of things. And I don't know if that confuses things. I'm not sure if I'm saying that well, and maybe Rob, you can clarify, but Pentecost, the pouring of the Spirit, the New Testament church, but it's yet referring to Israel. It's referring to them as a country. So you get what I'm saying.
Right. Yeah, I think that, I think you're also proving how these kinds of passages are difficult in our interpretation because of the type of language that's being used. Apocalyptic literature is not historical. It's not historical narrative, which is a lot easier for us to interpret. The Joel passage is a good passage because what people need to understand is from a Reformed perspective, we're not discounting the literal teaching within the prophecy. This is talking about literal events, literal truths. When Pentecost happens, which actually happens, mm-hmm. what are we told? We're told, look back to Joel 2. This is Joel. This is what, that the Spirit will be poured out. So there's a specific literal event that was prophesied in Joel, but we aren't looking at it as taking phrase to phrase, word for word, that it has to be exactly as it's described, such as another, you know, prophecy in Joel talks about the locusts. Well, normally that's interpreted, the locusts going out upon the earth, normally, even from dispensationalists at times, as being armies, that these are armies that go out and they look as like locusts on a field of wheat, just destroying and devouring quickly. And that's what these armies are being described as. They're like locusts that go out. And so literal truths that these armies are going to go out, but not literally locusts. And of course, some dispensationalists say, no, they are literal locusts. That's for a different podcast. We've already probably discussed that in our dispensational series, but we won't need to go back to that. But it just shows you why we approach this cautiously. We do approach these passages and say, okay, this is apocalyptic literature, which is using a lot of metaphor, using a lot of simile, using how do we interpret this? We have to be cautious, we have to be careful. We look at the Psalms and we see poetic language being used. We are not literally deer standing by water, but our souls long for the word of God, like a deer standing by, you know. So we have to come and we have to say, okay, what's being taught? This metaphoric, this poetic language that's being used, what is it teaching us? And that's, so we come here and, you know, we spent a couple of podcasts talking about MacArthur's understanding of this passage and what he was saying and why we disagree. And we're not going to rehash that. But I think there were problems with his timeline. But he has to come up with that timeline because he's trying to go through line by line, saying first this will happen and this will happen. These mountains will be torn in two and there will be this valley and then they'll go up this valley. And we're looking at that saying, no, that language is actually trying to teach us something, not necessarily a literal one-for-one, like as if it is historical narrative. So I think what would be good for us to do now is actually, let's go back. We're going to start with Zechariah 13, 1 through 6, because I think it's important to understand what's happening. I mean, Zechariah 14 is kind of the main passage that has the challenge was given. But as we'll see, we have to go back to chapter 11 to really understand what's happening. But we're going to start in chapter 13, 1 through 6. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, for they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet shall be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not be put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. So now we're looking at this as something that's being said about Israel and to Israel, and that prophecy in and of itself is no longer going to be needed. The prophets are no longer going to be needed. And if somebody comes along and says, you know, I have a new prophecy, that they're actually a false prophet. And I think that this is important for understanding when we go to the rest of the passage But also chapter 14, that something's happening in Israel, that here's a prophet, Zechariah, saying that the prophets, that's they're going to be no more. There aren't going to be a prophet, any prophets in Israel. That there was a, there's a certain telos that the prophets are there for. And, you know, there's this, you know, it's kind of a clever joke that you tell people who's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? And you can get people to say Moses and Elijah. But of course, the answer is John the Baptist.
Right.
And he's the final prophet of the Old Testament. That kind of prophecy that leads up to Christ, the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled in Christ, that there's going to come a time where that ends. And again, we see that end coming with John the Baptist, because the old covenant will cease and the new covenant will come in. And it's really important, I think, that we understand that coming into the chapter 14, that there's something that Zechariah is looking toward that's going to change everything. Okay, I mean, this is, of course, you know, we're just starting to get into more of the context. Why don't you read the rest of the passage?
Oh, yeah, Zechariah 13, so you read 1 through 6, so mm-hmm. 7 to the end of the chapter, 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." That's Zechariah 13, 7 through 9.
When do we, because we have the completed canon, when is this prophecy fulfilled?
Strike the shepherd and he will be scattered and the sheep will be scattered. It kind of sounds like Christ being crucified and the aftermath of it. What do you think?
Matthew 26, 31. Christ himself says, Jesus says to the disciples at the Last Supper, you know, that this prophecy is about to be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And he says that to the disciples, you know, that this is going to be fulfilled. And this is not exactly good news that he's telling. I mean, you know, think about it. You hear this prophecy your whole life, and it's obviously a prophecy of judgment. It's not a good thing. And now you're directly told by the one that you believe is the Messiah, which of course he is, that it's going to be fulfilled in you that mm-hmm. night. Mm-hmm. It's no wonder we find them later on in a locked room hiding.
Right, right.
But that does happen, because the shepherd here is Christ. The shepherd is struck. It's talking about the crucifixion. And the sheep are the disciples, who are not only the disciples of followers of Christ, but of course they're also the representatives of Israel. And they're scattered. They all flee. They all leave Christ. But there's something else about this shepherd motif that's being talked about here. And we actually have to go back to chapter 11 in order to really understand what's happening here. Because in chapter 11, we're told God, because the leaders of Israel, the leaders who were over the tribes of Israel during the Old Covenant in that kingdom, they were told that they were the shepherds of the people. Mm-hmm. They were supposed to be the shepherd. They were representatives of God as shepherds of the people. Well, in Ezekiel 11, or I keep saying Ezekiel, Zechariah 11. I don't know why it's Ezekiel's. I read him more, I guess. But it says that the shepherds are actually being cast off. that the shepherds who are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel are actually seen as evil. They failed to do their job. And God says that he will be the shepherd of his people. And we see this in chapter 11. And so, of course, again, having the completed canon, we go to the New Testament where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And he says this to the Pharisees, to the people who were supposed to be the shepherds. They were the ones who were the leaders at the time. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people. They were supposed to be the shepherds. They were not. They were false shepherds. They were hirelings who abandoned the sheep when times got hard. But Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. And so, again, going back to 13, when it's talking about the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered, it's talking about the good shepherd. It's not talking about the shepherds who had failed. It's talking about Christ.
Right.
So now let's go back to Zechariah 14. Because we have that backdrop of what's leading up to it. And, we have to remember this is apocalyptic literature. I know I've mentioned Calvin before. Calvin, in his commentary, looks at this and says, and he actually talks about how some people view this as referring more to 70 AD. Some people look at this as being something that's going to be more in the future. He sees the majority of this being fulfilled in Israel between the time of the prophecy and the first advent of Christ. And he also sees this as kind of reciprocal. So he sees judgment coming upon Israel at several different times. So he's not discounting 70 AD. He's not saying that that is not a fulfillment of this, but he's just saying he's saying that this is not, that's not the main fulfillment of this prophecy, that God is going to bring judgment upon the people. And he talks about Antiochus Epiphany and other judgments that have come upon the nation of Israel between then and the first advent.
So you're saying, I didn't look at Calvin on this, that Calvin finds the fulfillment of the things in Zechariah 14 happening in what might be called the intertestamental period. So the period of time between Zechariah's writing and the coming of Christ, or even the coming of John the Baptist.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the coming of Christ. I mean, right. That's how he sees it. And again, he's not discounting 70 AD from being also something that can be put in here.
Sure.
But he's just, that's his view on it. I actually disagree a little bit because I think that this is talking about from then till the end of time, so the final day of the Lord, which is it's showing the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. And like you mentioned earlier, the idea of prophetic perspective, where the prophets often conflated the two comings of Christ into one, and they just didn't see that valley in between. Nor did they see that this was actually talking about that there were two comings of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that that's how we have to understand this, that we have both advents being mixed together, and this is not uncommon with apocalyptic literature to be kind of looking at the same event from different angles.
Yeah.
We see that in the book of Revelation, especially.
Yeah, I mean, it's not even uncommon in just, I mean, if we want to call it just regular old prophecy as well, with regard to the prophetic perspectives in and of itself. So it's not ahistorical in the sense that it's not negating history or anything like that, but it's speaking of more than one event at the same time. And you get that when you have passages referencing the day of the Lord and then judgment and blessing and mixed together. And there was an assumption that when the Messiah would come, the judgment would come first, right? Delivering the people of God from their earthly enemies and then blessing to the people of God. And it's actually kind of just the opposite. The judgment came on the Messiah, blessings first, meaning it's a period of grace now, and then judgment comes in the second coming of Christ, right? I mean, just think of John 3:17. I haven't come into the world to condemn the world, Jesus said. In fact, he came into the world to be condemned himself. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. So that the whole understanding of Jewish expectation was the coming of judgment first upon the enemies of God, and then blessing to God's people. But in fact, that is reversed in the sense of blessing comes first. Blessings are poured out upon God's people. In fact, it goes to the Gentiles, that promise, to be included into God's people. And then at the second coming is when the judgment comes. So when you have those mixtures of blessing and judgment in the prophecies, there was a prophetic, or there was an expectation that the judgment came first, then blessing. But as we've seen, that's historically and biblically speaking. Now, of course, on this side of the cross, we see it's just the opposite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I mean, so kind of what you're saying as well is that, like when we're in chapter 12 of this passage, not going going back from 14, when it talks about all these armies coming upon Jerusalem, and that Christ will come and he will defend his people, and they will look on him whom they pierced, and we definitely see a pulling forward from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ, but there's a connection with it. It's not as if, especially from a prophetic perspective, you know, how can Zechariah see that the two events? The words that he's given, it's easily to understand how he would only see that as one event. And this is why understanding the New Testament, going to the New Testament, where it uses prophecies that were made, like when we've talked about Joel already, we talked about in Zechariah, where the New Testament, you have people like Jesus and Peter and Paul, and who are saying, now is the time that these are being fulfilled. And Jeremiah 31 is an excellent one. You know, we are told in Acts, and where they use in Hebrews, it's used Jeremiah 31 that is fulfilled in Christ. And just to broaden this out a little bit, because looking at some of the other apocalyptic literature that's talked about this in the prophets, that dispensationalists put into the millennial kingdom, part of the reason why they do that is because there is so much that is talked about as perfected language in a wonderful curseless world, like the lion lying down with the lamb, and people being living, somebody that dies at 100 is considered to be a baby, died in childbirth, and things like that. And what I think Reformed people, we understand that the language that's being used there is being used as a language that the people who are reading this could understand as a perfect world, or it's an idealized world, where if you're living in Israel at that time, and the language that's being used, the giant grapes on trees, and nobody, you know, you don't have to work for your food. It just, the earth just brings it forth, and it comes forth in abundance. And this is where, like MacArthur talked about this, the idea of that in the millennial kingdom, that the majority of the curse that came after the fall in Genesis, that this curse enters into the world, that the majority of that is actually lifted in the millennial kingdom. And the reason why dispensationalism teaches this is because of this kind of language, that, again, the lion lying down with the lamb, and, you know, all this peace and prosperity. The problem is that we also have mixed in with that, we have armies coming up against the people of God, and people being the enemy surrounding them in the city to the point where there's famine and there's starvation, and people are being killed. And it's like, wait a minute, this is being mixed in with the language of lion and lambs lying down together, or lions and wolves lying down together, and abundant, you know, all this food being given, and peace. And on the other, we talked about this the last couple of weeks, where, you know, the MacArthur's talking about the Millennial Kingdom being all this prosperity, and yet, and if anyone sins, they're immediately dealt with. And if there's any rebellion, they're immediately killed. But then if the 1,000 years is over, you have millions upon millions of people that rise up in revolt and rebellion. Well, how is it possible for both these things to be existing in this, in that kingdom? I would say it's impossible. And I think that's from a reform perspective, we see that, we can know. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about all of these things being true at once in the Millennial Kingdom, where you have to almost talk about it as if it's two different kinds of kingdoms. We're saying that this does make sense if it's talking about the coming day of the Lord, where judgment comes, the curse is removed, sin is done away with, death is, which is the final enemy, is done away with. The curse is completely lifted, not only lifted, but all of creation is renewed. There is no more curse. There is no more sin. There is no more death. When we're looking forward to what that's going to be at the second advent, but that language is being talked about in the same kind of with other verses that are talking about the first advent, and other verses that are talking about the inter-advental times, which is what we're living in now. You can have language that's talking about a perfected earth and no more death and complete peace and abundant life, followed by a passage that's talking about armies coming up against the people of God and people being destroyed and God coming and waging war against them. Unless you come to these passages with that understanding of everything being conflated together, you end up trying to describe a perfected kingdom without any bad things happening, and then also talking about lots of bad things happening. And that's where we as Reformed look at dispensationalists and we kind of scratch our heads and we say, no, you've got flaws in your system. And of course, they're going to look at us and say, we're not taking the Bible literally, and we have flaws in our system.
Right. Well, let me just ask you, Rob, I don't know if we've ever talked about this particular passage on the show before, and in relationship to this subject, and that's Isaiah 61, which is the passage that Jesus opens up when he goes into the synagogue and he reads a portion of it, and then he stops at one part and closes it and says that this is fulfilled in your presence, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, and I'm reading from Isaiah 61 to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, period. Mm-hmm. That's where he stops.
Right.
But the next sentence is, and the day of judgment of our God to comfort all who mourn, and so on. And then it goes on. So he stops short of saying, and the day of vengeance of our God.
Right.
And I've often heard that interpreted, and this is how I've understood it, is that Jesus is saying, listen, this is the blessing part of that passage. And we're not yet at the day of the vengeance of the Lord, of God. That isn't happening at this moment. And so here you have in Isaiah 61, if you just read 1-4 as a whole and just as one unit, which is how it's broken out in most Bibles as a unit, you wouldn't get that, right? You'd read it as one event. You'd read it as one thing happening. But yet it appears that when Jesus comes along and says, this is fulfilled, he stops and says, this part is fulfilled, essentially, but not this part. Some of it is, I mean, the to comfort all who mourn, that's a part. I mean, that comes to us in the Beatitudes, right? Mm-hmm. To comfort the mourners, right. To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, and so on. So you might have other parts of that fulfilled now, maybe later, but Jesus stopped short to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the good news of the Lord. And he stops there and doesn't say, and the day of vengeance of our God. In fact, to have cited that would seem to conflict with his own ministry of not bringing condemnation, mm-hmm. but instead of bringing blessings. So is that, and I think that's an example of prophetic perspective and what you've just been talking about. Am I right in concluding that?
Yeah.
Okay.
No, absolutely. Yeah, it's a great example. Jesus said he didn't come to bring judgment. But there is a time when he will come to bring judgment.
Yeah, yeah. The day of vengeance is coming.
Yeah,
it is just coming. Hasn't come yet. Right. And I think, you know, Jesus is telling us when now is the time of the Lord's favor. And I mean, now is his time of patience. Now is the time that he's proclaiming liberty to the captives. He's doing it through this church now. And we're not yet at the time of the day of the vengeance of God. And I mean, that's the warning, of course. I mean, for us, when we're proclaiming mm-hmm. the Lord is coming. So anyway, I wanted to bring that out. I thought that was a good example of what you're getting at.
Right. Yeah. So let's read chapter 14.
Back to Zechariah, huh?
Back to Zechariah. Let's read chapter 14. Would you like to read?
Sure. You want me to read the whole
passage?
Of it?
Yeah. Read the whole passage.
Okay. Zechariah 14, beginning at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. And there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. All right, that's Zechariah 14, 1 through 21.
So, I mean, this is, we talked about this passage more the last couple episodes when we talked about with MacArthur, how he was interpreting this. So we won't really talk much about that. From a Reform perspective, we're looking at this and we're seeing this as, who are the people being spoken to? What do they know? What is their life like? They know Jerusalem. They know Israel. They know the nations around them. They know the way the nations have treated them. They know their lives, the way the world works. And in this passage, which it is, I believe, very clearly talking about Christ coming in that judgment, where he stopped in his first advent. He was not there for that, but now he was coming in his judgment. And when he comes, this is the day of the Lord. He's coming with his saints. All the people of God, all the elect are coming with him. And how can the people who Zechariah is writing to understand what that event is like? They can only understand it in the language that refers to how they live, the world that they know, which is why when it talks about these armies that come up against Israel in this passage, it talks about the horses and the camels and the donkeys. And even though we talked about this last time, let me mention it again, even MacArthur has to get to the point where this plague that's talked about that sends confusion into the camp, that confuses the horses and the camels and the donkeys, because these are war animals. These are beasts of burden. These are, cavalries. These are people riding depending on where, remember, it's all the nations of the world. Some people fight on camels. Some people were fighting on horses. Mules were there to drag supplies and things like that. The people who are reading this passage would have understood that. When they talk about armies coming forward and they have horses and camels and mules, well, of course they do, because that's what armies have. But even MacArthur has to come and say, now, obviously, these can't be literally talking about horses and camels and donkeys. This has to actually mean tanks and planes and jeeps and drones. It has to be the modern day instruments of war that we know, because in very, very few occasions, armies don't use horses and mules and camels really anymore. The problem is that to say that confusion comes upon a Jeep just doesn't work. As soon as MacArthur changes one thing in this and says, well, we can't take that literally. We have to use it. We have to look at it as being metaphoric. He's destroyed the foundation for his whole argument. Because the language that's being used here is being used in a way that the people can understand. That all the nations, this is exactly how Israel felt. All the nations of the world were against them. And in one sense, they were right, even at that time. When Assyria comes and takes away Israel, and then Babylon comes and takes Judah, I mean, these are the world empires at the time. And they've come against Israel. Jerusalem. They've come against Israel. All the world, all the armies of the world are against them. But so that's where from, and I'll let you, if you want to add something in a minute, I'll let you
go ahead.
Chime in. If you want to disagree with me, that's fine. But I this is how I'm seeing it. This is how I've heard sermons being spoken from a Reformed perspective, that this is talking about the coming of the Lord in the last day, but it's being used in language, apocalyptic language, that the people at the time could understand.
So just to flesh it out a little bit, when we're reading, when we're reading, I'll gather nations against Jerusalem, battle, city shall be taken, houses plundered, women raped, half the city shall go here, half the city that way. We're talking about devastating things. We're talking about overwhelming things. We're talking about a very, very tumultuous time. So that the language being used here is to describe something that is awful and horrible. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, part of it, yes.
Okay.
Because then we're going to get to the place where an idealized world comes into play, that the language is being used that the people can understand, where here God is going to come, all the nations are going to be gathered against Israel, God is going to come, destroy those nations, and then those who survive the destruction of God, because one thing that MacArthur and dispensationalism tries to do is they try to say that that we enter into the millennial kingdom, all the nations have been destroyed, and only nation that's left is Israel. But that's not the language that's being used here.
Right.
The language
that's
being used here, the nations still exist, and those who survive. Not now. MacArthur talked about how that there's people who during the tribulation period will become Christians, and so they enter into the millennial kingdom. So that way, when we start day one of the millennial kingdom, everybody in the millennial kingdom are converted. They're all Christians.
Right. But then there's those that don't go to the Feast of Booths, right? And if they don't go, then why wouldn't they not? Why would they not go if they're supposedly obedient? And that where you were getting to?
Yes, because it's verse 16 that talks about this. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that come against Jerusalem, these are not talking about Christians.
Yes. Yeah.
That they become Christians in the Millennial Kingdom. These are talking about rebellious people who are in the armies of the nations against Jerusalem. These are the ones who survive.
Right.
How they survive Christ melting their bodies, you know, why they survived isn't really, I don't know.
Right. MacArthur doesn't answer that, right?
He doesn't answer that.
He just says they're there.
Right. And the nations aren't done away with, which he would say that they have to be. So now they go back to their nations, and Christ is king. They have to come every year and worship in the Feast of Booths. And if they don't come, then they're killed. Well, from the dispensational perspective, this is, again, what Kim Ritterbarger, why he stopped being a dispensationalist. This doesn't mesh. Mm-hmm. There's something – you can't have it both ways. You can't have all the nations being destroyed and everyone a Christian and have the nation still existing with people who are – not Christians. And yet that's MacArthur has, he's trying to make it work. He's not doing any, he's not trying to deceive. He's trying to make it fit. His motive is good, but I think that his motive is good, but he just needs to change his interpretation based on how scripture is telling us. Because now we're getting into, so what we have is devastation against the people of God, Christ bringing victory for the people of God, destroying our enemies, and then we're given this idealized language where all the nations in the world are subject to the King of God. If they aren't obedient, they're destroyed. The every pot in Jerusalem and Judah is holy to the Lord, like the very instruments that are being used on the altar.
So
go ahead.
No, I didn't mean to interrupt you. I just want to put this into language that maybe we can all get a handle on. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Mm-hmm. Is that the coming down of Jerusalem and its perfected estate that we see in Revelation 21, right? Jerusalem is now dwelling in security for all eternity. The new Jerusalem, as we would understand it, not right. the physical city of geopolitical city of Jerusalem right. in that geopolitical nation on earth at the eastern border of the Mediterranean. And you have sort of a separation happening between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. You have the new Israel of God being separated, which would include Jews and Gentiles who are saved by the blood of Jesus. And then you have those who are rebellious unbelievers who are being separated. And those are the two. Is that what you're suggesting is happening
yeah.
here? The language of awfulness and destruction that will come upon the unbelievers, and then the idyllic or the secure and safe finding a refuge for Jerusalem. So you have the separation of the wolves or of the sheep and the goats happening here, but in this language.
Right. And, you know, this is also talked about in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The same kind of thing is being talked about, that being very specific about Jerusalem itself, that Jerusalem is going to be overrun. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to become, as it says in one of the verses, it's going to be this heavy, Jerusalem's going to become like a heavy weight. It's verse 2, "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." Jerusalem is being attacked. Now, how can we then go to the end of chapter 14 and see Jerusalem or the Israel as this place of wonderful to live in, and everything's holy to the Lord, and Christ is king there? And they want to look at that and say, well, that's one is talking about the fall of Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon. The other one is talking about the millennial kingdom. The problem is that both have language that overlap in each other. This has to be, this is talking about the same kinds of truths. It's hard to say the same kind of event, because I think this is, again, first Advent, second Advent, and everything in the middle. And it's all being conflated together. And that's why if you go into these passages understanding that this is both Advents and what's going to happen, that it's easier to actually make sense of it. That's the way we can actually parse it and say, okay, this is what's being talked about. When you look at it and have to do it chronologically, it just doesn't work. In chapter 12, the idea of the horses and the people riding the horses that are going to be struck with blindness and madness is talked about in both chapter 12 and chapter 14. So which is it? Is Jerusalem overrun or is Jerusalem defended? If it's talking about the same event, it can't both be true. So the other thing in chapter 12 is then it goes into talking about they will look on him who they have pierced. So now it's talking about this destruction, this horse is being blinded, that matches with chapter 14, happens at, there's also a matching of the return of Christ at the second coming in judgment. So to put these into completely different time periods or dispensations, as dispensationalism would do, they put them in different dispensations or different time periods.
Yeah.
I just don't think you can do that. Going back to a reform perspective on this, how can we understand this a little bit better? And I think that there's a couple ways that not just understanding that this is both Advents conflated together. Sometimes it's talking about this, sometimes it's talking about that, and you have to understand through the help of the New Testament. And that's what we mean by the New Testament interprets the old. Dispensationalists hear that, and they. What comes to their mind is what we're saying is that the New Testament or the Old Testament says something. They say A.
And we say it says B.
And the New Testament says B, and that we're rejecting A, and we're replacing it with B. And that's not what we're saying. We're saying that the Old Testament says A, and the New Testament tells us what A means. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing. It's just we just have greater revelation from God so that we can make sense of what he's trying to tell us.
Yeah, and it's the original intent as well of that passage. It's right, not in conflict with what the New Testament continues to teach about it. They're not in conflict with one another. We're not suggesting that either.
Mm-hmm. Right. So I think Romans 9:6-7 helps us, and this is going to be something that I'm going to throw out there and then say very little on, but it's something that I would, if somebody wants to follow up on this, that they would go back to our podcast that we've done that talk about how do we understand who Israel is, back in our dispensational series. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure which episode it would be, because we just don't have time today to really develop this more. But it is the understanding that true Israel are the people of God, and that is true from Adam to the last person who is saved. The elect are true Israel. And in Romans 9, 6 and 7, we're told, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, your seed shall be named. So let me go back through these verses again real quick. So it's not the word of God has taken no effect. God hasn't failed in what he's trying to do. Not all who are descended, that's a physical, mm-hmm. right? Not all who are physical descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Now, there's two categories being used here. Not all who are physically descended from Israel, that's both are physical there. The actual ethnic people, physical makeup, that we look at and we say these are Jews because their ethnic background is Jewish.
Right. Their DNA connects to Abraham.
Right. They sent off their DNA sample and they came back and they got the little chart and it says Jewish. But they're not all, they don't all belong to Israel. So we have Israel here being used in two different categories. One is physical. The other is talking about an eschatological spiritual category.
There you go, Israel, spiritualizing the text again, Rob.
I know. I'm spiritualizing the text because Paul spiritualizes the text. And he does it in verse 6. You can't say that both of these are physical. You can't. Because Paul is saying they're not. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The two separate categories. You have to put them in separate categories. Even if you're not going to say what I said and have a different category, that's fine. We can talk about that. But it has to be separate from the first category because that's what Paul's doing. So he goes on, and not all are children of Abraham. Again, physical, right? Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's flip it around. They are not all children of Abraham. That's actually not the physical category because they are his offspring. That's the physical category. So again, he flips it. The first Israel is physical. The second Israel is a different category. I'm going to say it's a spiritual category. So the Reformed are going to look at it. If you don't want to agree with that, that's fine. Tell me what you think. It's got to be something different than the first Israel. And then verse 7, it's flipped. Not all are children of Abraham. That's the spiritual category because they are his offspring, physical. Mm-hmm. And now the reason why I'm saying that it's a spiritual category is because of what Paul ends verse 7 with. He says, but through Isaac, and he's quoting here, of course, but through Isaac, your seed, your offspring shall be named. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So here, Paul is using a spiritual category. The children of promise. And if we go back to Zechariah, and we understand that the first advent and the second advent are being conflated together, and it's talking about God defending Israel, which Israel is it? Which Israel does he redeem? Is it every single physical Israelite that was ever born? No. We're in agreement on that. Dispensational Reformed, we all agree, not every single physical Jew will be saved. But this category that Paul uses in Romans 9 is the category of the elect. It is the category of the people of God. The Israel that is ultimately defended, redeemed, and brought to the place of promise are both Jew and Gentile. Going back to the shepherd motif, Jesus said to the leaders of Israel at the time that there are two flocks out there. One flock he takes from Israel. Those are that are his people. The other flock he takes from the Gentiles. He takes these two flocks, he makes them one flock, and he gives his life for the one shot, his sheep. His sheep are the ones that he actually dies for. And when the leaders of Israel kind of get a little mad that he's using this language, because they think maybe he's saying something against them, which he is, and they say, we don't understand what you're saying, because they always wanted to re-explain stuff. And he says, you don't understand because you're not my sheep. So everything he just said that he's going to do for the sheep, he's not going to do for them. He doesn't call them out of the flock of Israel. He doesn't give his life for them. He doesn't raise them up in the last day. Why? Because they're not true Israel. Physically, they were descended from Israel, but they are not the children of promise that true Israel is actually categorized as. There's another way. So I think by looking at and understanding who true Israel is helps us understand what's going on in Zechariah and apocalyptic literature. But and I'm gonna end here. Actually, Nick Batzik, who's a PCA pastor, one of the original Reform Forum guys, has had his own podcast called Feeding on Christ, and he wrote an article in 2020 for Table Talk, so R.C. Sproul, the Legionnaires, a little monthly periodical they put out. And the name of the article that he wrote is Who is the True Israel? And I think this is very helpful for how we can understand how are all the nations of the world trying to destroy Israel. How do all the nations of the world persecute Israel? And I think Nick brings out a really great point in this article. So this is Nick Batzik. When we read of God's promises of restoration that he gave Israel through the Old Testament prophets, we must do so through the lens of the person and work of Christ. All of the judgment prophesied about the nations prepares us for the judgment that fell on Christ, the true Israel, for our sin. In his resurrection, Jesus secures the restoration that he was promised so long before. When the apostles appeal to Joel 2:28-32 in Acts 2:16-21 and Amos 9:11-12 in Acts 15:16-17, this is what they have in view. The fulfillment of those restoration promises occurs first in the risen or restored son of Abraham, who will consummate them in the new heavens and new earth. So I think that's a great point that Nick makes, that we have, who's the true Israel? It's Christ. The judgments of the nations fall on Christ, and he redeems his people. The restoration of all things comes through Christ. And his resurrection in his glorified body is the first fruits of that restoration. Something that doesn't happen until the second coming, but it does happen.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org and all the other wonderful resources there. I think a brand new Reformed Academy class has just dropped that you can check out with Lane Tipton. And so do check that new course out that you can find there at reformedforum.org. Also, you can check out the congregation that Rob and I serve by going to westminsteropc.org and other OPC congregations within the Chicagoland area by going to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time, we'll be back to Berkhof.
Back to Berkhof. All right. Again, thanks for taking the time to stick with us on this longer episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.